Could we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, second chapter of Hebrews. We'll read together here from verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts. So we'll bow in prayer. Let's just seek the face of the Lord together. Our God and our Father, we pray this morning that we'll know thy presence as we have assembled here before thee. We thank thee, O God, for thy faithfulness and for all thy goodness to us. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the one who is the darling of God's bosom and who was sent forth in the fullness of time and was made of a woman and took on to himself our human nature. We thank thee, O Lord, that in that perfect and real humanity our Saviour went to the cross and died in our place to redeem a people for himself. We thank thee, Lord, for the victory of Calvary, and we rejoice today that we're met here because of that victory, and into it we would stand, and Lord, by faith appropriate to ourselves all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, abide with us this morning. May we know thy hand on us in this time of study. May thy word come to us with power. May we know thy help and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Last week we commenced a study on this subject of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. From that study last week we saw, to put it in a very simple way, that one of the members of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person, took a human nature into union with himself, into union with his divine nature. And that union between those two natures and the one person has not resulted in any confusion between them. As I put it to you, the humanity of the Lord is not deified, and the deity of the Lord is not humanized, so that in one person we have these two natures united in the one person. And that is what is called in theology the theanthropic person, and that is the God-man. And then also, as we went through that study last week, we noted the concept of the one personality, the unipersonality of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a single person, and that's very important. He's not two persons, he's a single person, he has two natures. And in that one person with two natures, we have the divine and the human brought together. without any mixture, without any confusion, so that this one person having two natures has not only two natures but two sets of attributes. You have the divine attributes in Christ and you have human attributes or qualities in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said last week, this all is to our human minds inexplicable. But the marvelous thing is we're not asked to explain the person of Christ. We're required to believe it and to receive it, because without this glorious person of the God-man, then there wouldn't be any salvation. No one could be saved unless there was someone who is divine and human, someone who is a single person but has two natures. Unless that is so, then there's no salvation. So that's why it's so important to understand this, well, to look at this subject, to look at what the scriptures say on it and declare about it, that we might be clear on these matters as regards the statements of God's word. Because as I showed you last week, there are many who have come to this subject, and because they can't understand it, therefore they conclude it can't be so. And that leads them to deny, first of all, the deity of the Lord. They say, well, he's not God, because you can't have a person who's God and man. So they proceed to deny his deity. Or, on the other hand, they proceed to deny his real humanity. And you see, that's because they try to plumb the depths of this, or try to explain the inexplicable. And that's always what has brought about the heresies concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because no man is able to explain the person of Christ, that doesn't mean that his person is not a reality, or that in that one person there are two natures. So we've got to come to the scriptures and look at what the Bible says about Christ, because that's the very bedrock of our salvation. As I said there, without this glorious person we can't be saved. So we come to the scriptures and we look at what they say, the statements that they make, and on that we stand. And in that we rejoice, because this person is indeed bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And yet at the same time, he is God. He is, as the old theologians put it, God of very God. He is indeed divine. Now, I want us to look today at a few thoughts about the Lord's humanity in some more detail. And first of all, the reason for the Lord's humanity. Why did he become man? Well, the reason for it, the basis for it, is firmly placed in the matter of God's covenant of grace, which is really, we've looked at that already in our studies in this class, an earlier point. But the covenant of grace is really the whole presentation scripture of God's way of salvation. And in that covenant, in which God agreed to save sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ undertook to be the Redeemer of God's elect. If you've learned the Shorter Catechism, you will remember that question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, who being the eternal Son of God became man. And so was, and continueth to be, God and man in one person with two natures forever. So our Catechism sums up that Jesus Christ became the Redeemer in order to save his people. He became the mediator between God and men. If you turn to 1 Timothy 2, to that great statement in verses 5 and 6, it's all summed up there. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So verse 5 tells us there's one God, and then there are men. And in between them, there's a mediator. And that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. So, in that verse, you have the two parties who are at variance, at enmity, God and men. You also have, and that's of course because of sin, but you also have the mediator. You have the image here of the one who stood in between God and men in order to reconcile them, bring them together. But you see, to do this, this is the important thing. In order for Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and men, he must be related to both. He must have the nature of both parties, and therefore he must be both God and man. And he, of course, always was God, and the reason why he became man, therefore, was to execute what he undertook to do in the covenant of grace, in order to fulfill what was given him to do. You see, in the covenant of grace, it was agreed that there would be a great company of fallen humanity saved, delivered, and redeemed. And that covenant made between the members of the Trinity contained a promise. God the Father promised to give a great company of sinners to Jesus Christ. Look over to Psalm 2, and you'll see it there in verses 7 and 8. Here is the promise made to Christ. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So here's God the Father actually making a promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is the language of the covenant. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This is a reference to the eternal sonship of Christ. The fact that from all eternity he was the eternal Son. And that was declared when he came into the world at his resurrection, because you find that Paul actually takes these words in Hebrews 1, he applies them to Christ in regard to his resurrection. But anyhow, notice the words, I will declare the decree. That's the eternal decree. Christ is the eternal Son. And the eternal Son is given a people for his own inheritance. And the point is that having been given that people, he must save them. He must redeem them. He is put in charge of them to preserve them, to bring them to glory, so that not one of them will be lost. He has been charged with all that. And that is shown in John 6, verse 39. Here's the charge that Christ was given. Having been given these people from all eternity, he was charged to keep them. John 6, 39. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, notice that, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he's talking about people. People who will one day be raised up at the resurrection. But notice here that Christ was charged with them. The Father gave them to Christ. And the Lord says, of this company I must lose nothing. I must raise them up at the last day. So this is the language of the covenant again. So notice these points. Christ has given a people. Christ is charged to keep those people and bring every one of them to glory, so that not one of them will be lost. And the other thing is that he does keep that charge unfailingly, and he will present them to the Father, and he will present them without fault. And that's shown in Hebrews 2, where we read earlier, Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 13 part B, where it says, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And this is a quotation from the Psalms, but it's projected right into the future. It's talking in this passage in Hebrews 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ becoming man, dying for sinners, redeeming sinners, and so on. And then it takes us right into the future, and it says there will come a day when Christ will stand before the Father, as he says what's in view in verse 13b, and he will say, Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. What does it say? That of all those given to Christ, he will lose nothing. He will raise them up. He will present them to the Father. And he say, Here they are, Father. Here are the children whom you gave me. Not one of them is lost. So, this is the great charge that's given to Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. But you see, in order for the Lord to fulfill all that, he must take the nature of those he came to save. And that's why I said that the reason for the Lord's humanity is this covenant purpose and this covenant relationship into which the Lord enters as our Redeemer. For him to save these people, raise them up, present them to the Father, he must take their nature. We looked at 1 Timothy 2, and you have that very emphatic statement. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Notice that. The man, Christ Jesus. The emphasis is on his humanity. Now look here at Hebrews 2 as well, to see this matter of the Lord's humanity being really emphasized. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Now you must connect that with verse 13, which we've just read a few minutes ago. That great statement, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." There's the children. God's children, God's people. And then it says in verse 14 immediately, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." It's very clearly shown here that when it refers to God's children, verse 13, it's not speaking of angels. It's speaking of people, human beings. And to make that clear, Paul goes on to say this in 14, "The children are partakers of flesh and blood." That's their nature. That term, flesh and blood, is a reference to real humanity. It's a reference to our human nature. And he's simply saying, therefore, that the people of God are human beings. They're not angels. Indeed, that comes out in this very passage. That's why the Lord did not take the seed of angels, or take an angelic nature, because he didn't come to save angels. He came to save men. And because he came to save men, because they are partakers of flesh and blood, then what? Well, look at the rest of verse 14. "He also himself likewise took part of the same." The verb there, "took part of," means to partake. So read it that way. "He also himself likewise partook of the same." Because sometimes when you read it as it is here, you might say, well, does that mean the Lord only took part of our humanity? That's not what it means. Because it means to partake. He partook of our humanity. In other words, he took our nature, our human nature, unto himself. And then he took that nature, the nature of those whom he came to save. And what was his reason for doing that? Well, the rest of verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now look at that teaching. Jesus Christ took our humanity in order to die. It says there, that through death. And that's a very, very important phrase. Through death. That through death. Why is it important? It's important because it is telling us that the only way that these children, the people of God, could be saved was by through someone dying for them. And in order for Christ to be qualified to die for them, he must be a human being. God cannot die. You ever thought about that? There's that helicopter again. God cannot die. You think about that very carefully. That's a mystery. Deity cannot be subject to death. Therefore, the one who will save sinners must take the nature of those sinners in order to die for those sinners. So he partook of this flesh and blood. It is our humanity that through death he might, as it goes on to say here, destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. But this is a very important thing. The Lord Jesus Christ could not save his people apart from becoming man. And that's why it's ridiculous to say that God could have saved sinners any way he chose. In other words, the idea is given that there may be, in other words, it's all random. The Lord could have saved people in any way he might have purposed to do it, but he couldn't.
In other words, what I'm saying is, God couldn't save sinners by a mere decree of his own deity and say, I'm going to save these people. That's it. He couldn't do that in the sense that that sin has to be paid for, and it must be paid for by someone who's of the same nature as those who are being saved. So the reason for the Lord's humanity is that he came to save men. And the one who saves men must be a man. There's no other way for them to be saved. And that's emphasized, as I just noted there a few minutes ago, by Paul saying in verse 16 here, he took not on him the nature of angels. The Lord is not God-angel, he's God-man. If the Lord had taken the nature of angels, it would have meant he came to save the fallen angels. But the fallen angels are not saved. They're passed by. They're left to the consequences of their own sin. And the remarkable thing is that sinners like us should be left to the consequences of our sin and our rebellion. And here's the great mystery. God purposed to save men, to pass by angels. Why? Because he's sovereign. That's the only answer. And that is the answer. He's sovereign. And therefore, in choosing to save men, he saves them through his own dear Son, becoming man and taking our nature unto himself. So God revealed from the very beginning, the only way to save men from sin was by the shedding of blood in human sacrifice. That runs the whole way through Scripture. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own divine essence only, could not meet that requirement. He must also be man. And that leads on just to say something else here about the reality of the Lord's humanity. We looked at the reason for it, now the reality of it. The Lord Jesus Christ possesses a real humanity. And it's important to underline that. That his humanity was real. And what I mean by that is, it's not a different humanity from ours. It's not something that's maybe an elevated humanity or different in some way or other. No, it's entirely the same humanity, except, of course, it is a sinless humanity, and we will get to that at another point. But it's important to underline that the Lord's humanity is real. And that's why you'll read statements throughout Scripture such as these. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Or he's called the Son of Man in many places in the Gospels. As I said recently, maybe last Sunday morning, the only person to use that title in the Gospels is Christ himself, as he speaks of himself, the Son of Man. Or he's made of a woman, Galatians 4 verse 4. He's called the seed of David. He's called the man Christ Jesus. Now all that language signifies the reality of the Lord's humanity. And then throughout the Gospels, we read of experiences that the Lord went through, which can only belong to real humanity. He was born and he died. Now I know that the conception of our Lord in Mary's womb was a miracle. We often talk about the virgin birth. We use that to sum up the whole thing. But you know, the real miracle was in his conception. He was conceived without a human father. But he was nonetheless human. Because in the whole miracle that took place, the Holy Ghost took of the substance of Mary's womb and created the humanity of Christ. That's what happened. I stress that because there are those who will tell you, even those who claim to be fundamental or whatever, that the Lord's humanity came down from heaven and entered into Mary's womb. That is not true. That is not what happened. If that were the case, his humanity is not the same as ours. Therefore, he couldn't save us. People will talk about the heavenly humanity of the Lord, and that's utter nonsense. As I say, there are people in evangelical circles who will preach and teach that. That's a misunderstanding of the virgin birth. It's unscriptural. The Holy Ghost came upon Mary. and overshadowed Mary. And it says, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. And what it's saying is, the Spirit of God took of the substance of Mary's womb. He took one of the eggs in her womb. And in that great miracle, he created the humanity of Christ. That's what took place. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is truly man. He was born, and then he died. He hungered and he thirsted. He grew from infancy to manhood. He was tired. He slept. He wept. Now, what I'm saying to you is, all those experiences cannot belong to deity. Deity alone does not grow tired or sleep or weep or whatever. That can only belong to someone who's truly man. This is why the person of Christ is such a mystery. Because there he is and he's God. But he's also man. And you see his manhood, you see his real humanity in all those features of sleep and weariness and fatigue and weeping tears and being born and dying and so on. His humanity was truly real. If you look at Luke chapter 2 verse 52, notice what is said there about Christ. And Jesus increased in wisdom, and well, let's go back to verse 40. I want to get that verse as well. Luke 2 verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then verse 52, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Notice that. He increased in wisdom and stature. Verse 40, the child grew. And that's the normal process. Except that this child is without sin. We know that. But what I'm saying is, the Lord as a babe was just like any other babe. He was held by Mary. He was nursed by Mary. He was attended to by Mary. He was helpless, like any other little infant. We've got to understand that. I think I said recently in a message, or at some time, how the Church of Rome has surrounded the infancy of Christ with mere fabrications. Now, if you ever read any of their writings, you will find that the Church of Rome comes out with some of the most ridiculous statements about the infancy of Christ. That when he was lying in his cot or whatever it was, he pointed his finger at birds and they fell dead to the ground. All this kind of nonsense. No. Jesus Christ was a helpless infant. Nurtured by his mother, he grew like any other child. He learned to walk, he learned to talk the whole way through. And yet at the same time he was God. And that's why I said, and I keep repeating, you and I can't explain that. But we believe that. Because that's revealed in the Scriptures. And I emphasize this because if his humanity is not real humanity, then we have no hope. This is all part of the Lord's humiliation, you see. Oh, the mystery of godliness, that God would be manifest in flesh. And that person would go through all these experiences, as I say, part of his humiliation, in order to save the likes of us. What a mystery that is, in that sense, that we can't understand it, but it's revealed to us, and therefore we believe it. And we rejoice in it, because without that, there would be no hope. So the Lord is a real humanity, which means that he had a true human body. True human body. I emphasize that because in church history there have been groups that have arisen and they've denied that. Now we're getting into really that subject today, but there have always been those who have denied the real humanity of the Lord, that he had a true human body. The Gnostics, for example, taught that he was some kind of a phantom-like person, a ghost-like figure. But he had a real body. And we see that over and over again in the Scriptures. It was a body of flesh and blood. And even after his resurrection, it was a real body. Now, of course, it was a resurrected body, and now it is a glorified body. And let us remember this. I do not know exactly what the Lord looks like. In fact, I don't know at all what the Lord looks like in heaven right now. But I know this. The body he took when he came into this world, in which he lived and in which he died, and with which he rose again and ascended to heaven, that same body he has now and will have forever. Thank God, the humanity that he took when he was on this earth, he did not set it aside. He took it into an eternal union with his deity, and he is the man at the throne. And will remain that way forever. And when he comes again, he will come bodily and visibly, because the true human body. And one day we will have a body like it, as we know the Lord. This vile body will be changed into the likeness of his glorious body. But our humanity will not cease. That's the point. The Lord's humanity did not cease when he went back to heaven. He took his body with him, and of course the Lord has a real soul. We see that in many statements of his in the Gospels. Matthew 26:38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. My soul, he says. Christ had a true human soul. He talks in Mark 6:6, or it says there that he marveled. These are just two verses I give you. There are many, many more that could be drawn out. He marveled. Now you think about that. To be able to marvel can only be experienced by a human being. God doesn't marvel. Because you see, when you marvel, your feelings are changing. You're going from one state to another as regards your outlook or your feeling about something. One minute you may be sorrowful, then you may be marveling at something. And that's the quality of a human being. So the Lord Jesus Christ has a soul. He marveled. He was grieved in his spirit and so on. So he had a true soul that felt all these emotions. And therefore he is a real man. The reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we could also talk about the revelation of the Lord's humanity, in the sense that from the very beginning, the Lord revealed that the one who would come would indeed be a human being. That is, the Redeemer would be a human being. God revealed that progressively the whole way through the Old Testament. He's always showing his people that Christ, the promised Redeemer, would be man. And the very first promise that was ever given, that was stated. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. In that verse, you have an awful lot of theology. There, God declared war on the devil. And yet, in essence, he was saying that this war declared in the devil would be carried out by the seed of the woman. Notice that language. It doesn't say the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. There's a reference there to this whole matter again of the virgin-born son, the virgin-born redeemer, the seed of the woman. And it talks about his heel. A reference to his humanity, because when it says thou shalt bruise his heel, it doesn't mean literally that the Lord's heel was bruised. That's not what happened at the cross. But what it means is the whole way through his earthly life, the devil was continually attacking the humanity of the Lord. He attacked him in the wilderness when he came against him to try to get him to sin. And so on. He was always going against the Lord's humanity, and the Lord felt it. There's no doubt about that. The Lord felt the attack of the devil. The Lord felt the sufferings that were imposed upon him. He was a real man, in other words. He had real humanity that felt and experienced pain. And he was bruised. And his humanity experienced that awful agony of the great battle that he undertook to destroy the devil and the works of darkness. But thank God, he bruised the serpent's head. He overcame him, and therefore he is victorious, and he is triumphant in all his ways. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed the whole way through Scripture that he would come. His humanity was revealed in Genesis 3:15, or you have a statement in Jeremiah 31:22, a woman shall compass a man. A unique statement. Again, it's referring to the Lord's humanity. A woman shall compass a man. Here is something unheard of. A woman producing, bringing forth a man. And the idea is, again, without the normal biological process. But a woman compassing a man. Or Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And chapter 9, verse 6, other verses that speak of the real humanity of the Lord, or that give a revelation of the Lord's humanity. That verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6, think about it. Unto us a child is born. But there's the humanity. Then it says this, unto us a son is given. There's the deity. Notice the difference. The child is born. The Son is given. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament that where it speaks of the Father, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth as the Father or as the Son of God, it always says God gave his Son. In referring to Christ as the eternal Son, it never says in that context that he was born. It says he was given. Because the eternal Son was given. He had no beginning. He was not born. It is the child who is born. But the Son is given. But there's the humanity and the deity both in Isaiah 9 verse 6. But the revelation of the Lord's humanity, the child is given. And we could go on looking at many verses and we haven't time now. But here is something of the Lord's humanity. The reason for it, and the reality of it, and then the revelation of it. And may the Lord write these things upon our hearts for his own glory and for his own name's sake. We'll bow together and we'll have a word of prayer as we close today. Let's seek the face of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless the word to us. We ask thee, Lord, to write it on our hearts and grant us thy presence and the moving of thy Spirit, that we might, O Lord, have a deeper appreciation and a deeper joy as far as our Savior's person is concerned. We confess, Lord, today that we handle things that, to our own human minds, cannot be explained. But, Lord, we rejoice in them, and by faith we receive them. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt help us to stand upon them against all the attacks that are made on Christ. Grant, O Lord, that we will be prepared and willing to defend his great name and his glorious work. So abide with us and bless us today. Grant thy presence to us. Keep thy hand upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.